That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. So let's start with a word of prayer. And then we're going to look at that passage in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. Lord, I pray that your spirit would work in the word, Lord. It's the desire of my heart in each one of us. Lord, I know that the passage in front of us, you've been challenging me with all week, and I just pray that we'd be challenged, Lord, and really, really look to you, and as we prayed, and turn our eyes on you, and hear your spirit speaking through the word. So, Lord, guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Today, in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we're starting a new section in the book of Luke. A transition is taking place in the life of Jesus. So if you look at verse 51 there, how it starts out, when the days drew near for him, or to be fulfilled for him, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. From this point on, Jesus now has his face is set towards Jerusalem. He's looking to Jerusalem. His days were near, as you can see in verse 51, for him to be taken up. It's almost time for him to be taken up back to the Father. That's the language there in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. It's referring to when Jesus ascends back off of this earth, goes back into the glory with the Father in heaven, what we call in Christianity the ascension of Christ. And so that's about to take place. We read about that in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, which says this, "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up." There it is, the taking up. Jesus is lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. To get to that point in time, though, Jesus had to make his way from Galilee, where he was, all the way down to Jerusalem. And so just to kind of remind you how Luke is structured to help you understand as you're going through the book. This book is all about Jesus. It's all about knowing Jesus. And the way that Luke writes this book is on various, you know, times, you could say, of Jesus' life. So it starts off in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 52. Taking place around the birth of Jesus. And so we learn about the birth of Jesus. We learn about all that took place before Jesus is born and his family and what's going on there. And then you transition at that point, chapter 3, to 9:50, the verse before the one we're looking at today. And that's all the preparation and public ministry of Jesus in Galilee. So he's up in the northern part of Israel, and he's ministering. He's healing people. He's casting out demons. He's teaching. All of that's taking place in Galilee. Now we transition in chapter 9, verse 51, to the biggest section of the book of Luke, on his way down to Jerusalem. And that's going to take us all the way to chapter 19 and verse 10. There's a lot that we're going to learn there. He's going to go to Jerusalem to experience what he talked about in chapter 9, verse 22, when he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and priests, chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So he's going to Jerusalem for that very purpose. And this whole section is Jesus, you could say, on the road down to Jerusalem. It's full of a lot of teachings of Christ. It's full of stories that you're familiar with, parables on a bunch of different topics. But today, it starts off with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is, if you could picture it, as you go through this section, Jesus going from Galilee down to Jerusalem is somewhat like a picture of what discipleship really is. Discipleship is getting on the road with Jesus, you might say, wherever he's going to take you. And so you're going to see people, like in our text, he's going to tell them what it entails to follow him. It's a little bit different than how many times we talk about discipleship or being a Christian. Many times it just gets to reduce something like, you know, to become a Christian in conversion, you usually say a prayer, something like that. And well, that gets you fire insurance, as it were, right? That gets you kind of a ticket out of hell. Then after that is the idea of discipleship. Like really becoming a disciple or a follower of Christ. Now, of course, I'm not saying that there's no such thing as conversion, a point in time when someone chooses to follow Christ, when God works in their heart in such a way that they follow Him. But by separating these two ideas, we can separate in people's minds this idea of, you know, oh, I'm a Christian, but I'm not really a disciple. I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't take seriously being committed like that, you know. But we could learn a little bit, you know, from Frank Sinatra's song, Love and Marriage. Can't have one without the other. You can't be a Christian and not a disciple here, right? They go hand in hand. This past week in the Cornerstones Men's Ministry, in our breakout group, it was a good time, great time of fellowship and learning. But in the lesson, little preview of what's to come in Abide, you're going to talk about Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And Jesus says, make what? Disciples, right? Make disciples. That's His command to us, to make disciples, not just converts, not just people who hold a get out of hell free card, but disciples, people who get on the road, as it were, with Jesus and follow Him wherever that leads. And if we need an incentive to be a disciple, look at verse 51. I don't know what else you need. Look what he says. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, look at the determination of Jesus here. He, Jesus, set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see it again in verse 33. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. Jesus was determined, focused to go to Jerusalem. Need an incentive to be a disciple? Jesus' commitment to go to Jerusalem, because of course that's where he's going to go to be betrayed, to be tried and condemned, and hung on a cross as a criminal. Innocent the whole time. Undeserving of the punishment, but he goes there for that very purpose. Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was focused and endured the cross. He set his face, you can see in verse 51, to that cross. Because as we learn from the rest of the New Testament and even in Luke, it's on that cross that he paid the penalty of our sin. It was on that cross that made possible the opportunity to be forgiven of our rebellion against God, of our not submitting to Christ as Lord and not obeying what he's commanded us in the Word, what we see in the Bible. That's what sin is, not obeying what God has told us to do and not acknowledging God for who he is, the true Lord of all the universe. And so Jesus went to Jerusalem to die on that cross for our sin. That's an incentive. I mean, Ephesians 1 verse 7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. I mean, praise the Lord in verse 51 and 53, his eye is fixed on Jerusalem. A very chance of eternal life is completely dependent upon his determination here. So Jesus has his eyes fixed on Jerusalem, verse 51, and he's going to make his journey. And as we start this journey to Jerusalem, we start with our verses, verses 51 through 62. And immediately, as we're looking at this passage, we're confronted, you know, with the idea of discipleship and what I'm going to just label four obstacles to discipleship in Christ that we're going to see here in this passage. Each of them revealing different things that might keep us from getting on the road and journeying along with Jesus. And so as we go through this section, let me start by asking you this question, most basic: are you even on the road with Jesus, right? Are you even on the road with Jesus? Are you his disciple? I pray and hope so. And if not, that you'll get on that journey. But if you would say, yeah, I am. I'm on the road with Jesus. Even as we go through these potential obstacles to discipleship, I'm going to challenge you this morning and ask you, you know, is there something that you're still kind of holding back on? Is there something that, you know, this is somewhat an obstacle in my life to be more fully on this journey with Christ. So let's look at those. The first obstacle that you see in verses 51 through 56 is the terms of discipleship. The terms of discipleship. This is a little bit longer than what you're going to see in 57 through 62. But notice, so 51, Jesus starts to head to Jerusalem. The days drew near for him to be taken up. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. In verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him who are going to go in front of him and entered a village of the Samaritans. So if you look on the screen, just to remind you of a map of Israel, right? He's in the north in Galilee. He's got to go to Jerusalem. And he decides to go through that middle section there, the area of Samaria, to get there. He could have gone around Samaria, and sometimes Jews would do that. They would go around Samaria, usually in the time of feasts or things like that, so that they wouldn't be considered unclean. But many times they would just go through, just like what Jesus is doing here. So in verse 52, he sends messengers ahead, who most likely are his disciples, to make preparations. Whether he's sending them to get them ready to listen to Jesus or to spend the night, we don't know. But notice verse 53. But the people in Samaria there, did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. They didn't receive Jesus. The idea of welcoming him or his disciples. And the reason they didn't receive him, it tells us in verse 53, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. This is insightful. This gives us the reason that they didn't respond to Jesus and receive Jesus. And to understand why Jesus being set towards Jerusalem is a problem for them, you have to understand a little bit about the Samaritans and the history of that area. To put it bluntly, the Jewish people didn't think too highly of the Samaritans. I don't know if you're aware of that. Samaritans were not full-blooded Jews and were considered unclean by the Jews. As a matter of fact, in John 4, you have this interaction between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, and John gives us a little insight, John chapter 4, verse 9, and says, Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. So they were not very well-liked or looked upon. They were basically separated from one another, Jews and Samaritans, kind of like what the segregation was back in the early 1900s. That's the type of thing that was happening in that area at that time. There were a lot of different reasons between the Samaritans and the Jews, but one that was very significant was where they would worship. That was different. For the Jews, it was Jerusalem. They would go to the Temple Mount. But for the Samaritans, it was a different mountain. They would go to Mount Gerizim. They believe that to be the center of worship of God. So look at the verse. That's how you explain and make sense of verse 53. They would not receive him in verse 53 because his face was set toward Jerusalem, the center of worship of God, but not for the Samaritans, not for them. In other words, the Samaritans rejected Jesus here because of his terms of discipleship. Get on board with God's terms, which means he was going to Jerusalem. Whatever their expectation of the Messiah was, it was clear Jesus wasn't going to fit this if he was going to Jerusalem. They couldn't fit Jesus into their understanding of religion or God, you might say, so they're not willing to receive him. Which, of course, is a reminder to all of us that discipleship is always on his terms, isn't it? Not ours. On what he reveals to us, not on what we expect or think. So for these Samaritans to recognize Jesus as the Messiah at this moment was to accept and acknowledge that their own center of worship was wrong. To get on board with God's plan. And of course, verse 53, they wouldn't have it. They didn't receive Christ. This can still be an obstacle for many today to become a disciple of Christ. They don't want to admit they're wrong about their religion or their understanding of God and Jesus. So they're not going to receive Christ because it's not on our terms that we follow Christ, but it's his terms, right? It's his terms. Well, it can be hard to face rejection, and especially disciples of Christ. It's hard for us to face rejection. And so look how the disciples respond. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, that might seem a bit extreme. But, you know, don't forget, there's some precedent in the Old Testament of prophets calling down fire. Maybe they were thinking of Elijah when he called down fire, or prophets when they would bring immediate judgment upon people for rejecting the Lord. We can't be sure what was in their mind. Maybe they just like to play with fire. My guess is that's not the case. But they wanted to be able to avenge the Lord for the Samaritans' rejection of him, at least in this village. But how does Jesus respond? Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. He turned and rebuked them. He rebukes the disciples, not the Samaritans. He rebukes the disciples for their response, James and John in particular, and what they say in verse 54. He rebukes them for thinking this way, because they should have remembered what Jesus had already told them about how to handle when someone didn't receive them. Look back at chapter 9. What's it say? Chapter 9, verse 5. When he sent them out, how were they to handle someone that didn't receive them? Chapter 9, verse 5. Wherever they do not receive you, then you leave that town. When you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. You're not to take out personal revenge on them, because now's not the time for judgment. Now's the time for grace. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. One day judgment will come for all who reject Christ, for all who do not receive Christ. That judgment is coming. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Just as it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But until that day, salvation is held out to them in grace. And so it's not appropriate for the disciples of Jesus to respond in judgment and seek vengeance. It's not appropriate for you and I in the same way when we are not received for our beliefs today. Period. It is not for us to seek revenge. It never is for those who are disciples of Christ, ever. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never. But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We would do well to remember these words, as we're not received and we're rejected. So verse 55, he rebukes the disciples, and then verse 56, they go on to another village. They move on. That's the first obstacle here to discipleship, which for these Samaritans, they couldn't accept. They could not accept the terms. They could not have Jesus on his terms. So they don't receive Jesus. Now, as we move on in verses 57 through 62, as he's making his way to Jerusalem, we have three quick stories, like three quick interactions with Jesus and an individual. They're unnamed individuals. We don't know if they're men or women. We have no idea. And that's purposeful. And what's interesting is you look at each of these interactions, you never find out the result. I mean, just look at this. Verse 57, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And then you don't hear, 'So they said, okay, I'm coming.' Or you don't hear them go, 'Okay, I'm not coming.'" It's very purposeful. Each one of these is like this in verses 57 through 62, because I think Luke wants you to go, how would you answer at that point? What's your answer? If Jesus said to you this, what would you do? It's meant for each one of us to contemplate a response to what Jesus is saying. So, as we work through this passage, just because you're here this morning does not mean you're on the road with Jesus. A lot of people go to church. It doesn't mean you're a disciple. And maybe some of the obstacles that are brought up in these verses still linger heavy in your heart, and you're not truly willing to follow him. So let's look at these three obstacles. The next obstacle you have, verses 57 through 58, the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. Verse 57, they start walking along the road, and notice someone comes up to Jesus and says, verse 57, I will follow you wherever you go. That's quite a statement, and I would think one that Jesus would want to hear. But then look what he says in response in verse 58. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. This is the cost of discipleship. If you're going to follow me, in a sense, you're homeless. Now, of course, Jesus at that very moment is. He's left Galilee, and he's making his way to Jerusalem, and he's completely dependent upon generosity of people for him to stay in their homes. And so are his disciples at this point. But for all who are followers of Christ, this is true of every single one of us as well. If we're truly disciples of Jesus, our home lies elsewhere. We truly do not and should not completely fit into this world. That's why Peter calls Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, sojourners and exiles. We're just passing through. With no place to generally call home in this world. Which means if I'm reading this correctly and reading the rest of Scripture correctly, the normal discipleship experience means that we're going to feel like genuine outsiders. Because we're taking on the status of a disciple. And a disciple does not completely fit in this world. Our temptation is going to be to downplay this cost. Our temptation is going to be to not fully embrace this cost. Probably in light of pressure of those that are around us who are not followers of Christ, or even pressure from ourselves, because if we're honest, nobody likes to feel like an outsider. Nobody does. And we want the best of both worlds. But to follow Christ means that we have to take on this cost. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 14. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He's already talked about that in Luke 9. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost? We know people that do that. Towers don't end up well. Whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see to begin mocking him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Look at this guy. Didn't count the cost. Or what king going out to encounter another king at war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him against who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, well, the other is yet a great way off. He sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Like he's counting the cost, he's figuring out, he'd be smart, right? So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. That's the cost. Have you counted the cost this morning? And if you have, I remind you of the old hymn, it will be worth it all. Do you remember that hymn? Chorus says, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will feel so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. The call of Jesus here is not easy, but it's worth it. It's worth it. Secondly, look at verse 59 and 60, the priority of discipleship. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. So first one, someone comes up and they're like, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I want to follow you. The second one, he turns and says, follow me to somebody. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus says to this person, follow me. And this person responds to go, I got to go bury my father. You see that in verse 59. Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Most likely, this person, the dad did not just die. Okay, most likely it's not that the dad died, she's walking by, and Jesus is like, follow me. That's probably not the scenario there. Jesus is not saying, don't go do a funeral. Probably this person saying, wait till my father dies first. I have a responsibility there. I have an obligation to bury them when they do. And look at how Jesus responds in verse 60. Jesus said to them, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, what does he mean by that? There's two ways that people understand it, and I'll just tell you what they are, and they don't really affect the meaning of the text. One, he might be saying, let the spiritually dead people bury the dead, right? Let people who aren't my disciples go and bury the dead. Let them be that concern. You have a different obligation. Could be what he's referring to. Or it could mean the second one with Jewish culture at that time. What would happen is when a person would die, they would take them and put them many times in a cave or a tomb, right? Not like us. They didn't bury them 6 feet under. Most of the time it was in a tomb, in a cave, something like that. And a year later, they would then go in and gather all the bones of that person and then put them in a box. An ossuary. That's what you see there. And then if you go even to Jerusalem today, you'll see those boxes all over. So it could mean he's just saying, when they're dead, just let the dead take care of it. Either way, the point is this. End of verse 60. As for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Here's the point. The priority is the kingdom of God. And proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is the priority of discipleship. This takes precedence over any other thing. I find that kind of interesting, the way that Jesus says this in verse number 60. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Because if the priority is proclaiming the kingdom of God, I've found in my ministry over the years and in my own life, not only is this not a priority, but it seems like it's something hard for Christians to do. It seems like we struggle with this. Which is the priority. How ironic is it in verse number 60 that the one thing that Jesus points to seems to be the hardest priority in many ways and not the priority for the lives of many believers? Jesus makes it clear. Priority is following him and proclaiming the kingdom. That's the priority of true discipleship. Which brings me to another point as I even think about this verse. Following Christ in all areas of life is our priority as disciples of Christ. In all areas of life. Which I think means if for some of us, we might have to make some hard decisions here. For others, this might mean that you just need to let every area of life be shaped by following Christ and not compartmentalize our lives. I mean, we do this so often. How often is, if discipleship meant come to church, I wonder, well, I don't even know what to say after that. You get the point. I was searching and words weren't coming. Areas like our marriage, our ambitions, how we parent, even just our outlook on life and the world we live in. If Jesus and following Jesus is a priority, listen, then I can make those hard decisions to forgive those people or to forgive that individual when they don't meet my standards. I could submit to the words of Scripture, even if it is going to put me out of touch with this world. But that's okay. I can still follow Christ, what Christ would want me to do in my life, even though my feelings, man, are they pulling me another direction. So you have the terms of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, the priority of discipleship. And lastly, verse 61 and 62, the commitment of discipleship. Yet another said, so previous person, Jesus says, follow me. Another one now comes to Jesus, verse 61, I will follow you, Lord, but let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So you have another one expressing desire of discipleship. I'll follow you, Lord, but figured out first. I got to get this done first before I follow you. I wonder if that's a question for some of you, right? Some of you young people, I wonder if that's the question. Let me get successful in life first. Let me get enough of my cushion of my money, you know, and my job. So then I'll take serious following Christ. Or maybe some of your dollars. When, you know, after I'm done my career and then I can retire, then I'll follow Christ. But Jesus turns in verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. I've never plowed with an ox, but I do know that you got to look forward. I do know that if you're going to plow correctly, you need to know what's in front of you, and you got to be all engaged at what you're doing. You can't be plowing looking this way, hoping for a field that's going to work. No, it's all in. It's a commitment question here in verse 62. No one puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. If you're in, you're in. You're all in. You're all in. You're all in at your work. You're all in at your home. You're all in with your entertainment. You're all in with your leisure. You're all in, wherever that might be. But you're in. Of course, Levi, when he was asked to follow Jesus, such a contrast. Look at verse 61. Let me first say farewell to those at home. 62, he reminds them, you got to be all in. But remember Levi back in chapter 5, Jesus said, follow me. You remember what he did? I mean, I kind of picture him like getting up so quick because he's a tax collector. You know, money's falling off the table and he's like, I'm here. I'm all in. Yeah, you know, I was thinking of missionaries of old from our church. I don't even remember who I was talking to about this. I'm getting old. But sometime this past week. Whatever. But those of the of old, verse 61 and 62, when they knew that the Lord was calling them to full-time missions, this is literally what they were doing. They weren't saying farewell. They were all in. They're getting on a boat back then, and they're going across to Africa, landing, and it is all in. Now, God might not be calling you to the mission field all in, but you might be called where you are to be all in. It takes commitment. Does serving Christ take precedence over your budget? Does serving Christ take precedence over your calendar? Does serving Christ take precedence over your time? Does serving Christ take precedence over the wisdom you're imparting to your children? That the most important thing for them is to be committed to Christ. And if they say, okay, that means I'm going to Papua New Guinea, you say, all right, I'll buy you the plane ticket. Where's our priorities? Where's our commitment? You might be thinking I'm preaching to you, but man, I've been preaching all week to myself, and I know I've got changes that have to be made. Have we truly counted the cost, the terms, the priority, and the commitment of discipleship? Let's bow our heads. Why don't you just take 30 seconds there in the pew, just pray you and the Lord. Remind you at the end of the service, we do have prayer partners you can pray with. I'd love to talk to you as well. Take 30 seconds there. Open your heart to the Lord, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the words of Christ. Lord, I would ask that we would follow whatever you're leading in our hearts. If the Spirit's calling us, Lord, to change this, to modify this, to do this, may we do it, not because we're such a great person, but because we just want to honor you and be truly committed. And Lord, I pray for fence sitters in our midst. Got one foot in the room. Trying to get the best of both worlds. Lord, help us to be committed to you. It's your work in our lives that we respond to. So Lord, continue to work, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.